And today's week 7. And the class is entitled, Where Are We Now? And I'm going to ask you that. Where are we now? Let's turn to Leviticus 23. And we're going to jump around Leviticus 23. So if you stand for the reading of Scripture. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Let's go to verse 9 of the same chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. Go to verses 15 and 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Go to verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Go to verses 23 and 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. This is the Feast of Trumpets, a holy convocation. So we've read about the Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and now we're reading about the Feast of Trumpets. Go to verses 26 and 27, and we'll look at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then, lastly, verses 33 and 34, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your word. We thank you that you gave these feasts to the children of Israel to point them to their Messiah, to point them to Jesus. Thank you that we can see your plan laid out, your plan of redemption laid out in front of us in this one chapter, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of each feast. Lord, we praise you for the freedom we have to open the Word and to read. We praise you for the freedom that we have to share this with people who don't know about perhaps the Scripture, people who don't know you yet, Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to pray for the peace of Jerusalem like you tell us to do. Because Jesus, when you return physically, you are going to touch on the Mount of Olives and you are going to establish your kingdom. Lord, we praise you for these times that we live in now. Lord, as we see prophecy playing out right in front of us, and Lord, there might be that stirring in our hearts that tends to veer towards fear at times. Lord, take that away. Would you remove that fear from us? And Lord, give us peace, because there is peace in you. There's hope in you. Lord, we pray that as we study this morning about this special time that we're in now, that you would quicken our hearts, that you would quicken our spirits, and that you would give us more passion to live for you. And we pray for Rosario right now, Lord. We pray that you would come alongside. beside her as we know that you live within her. And we pray, Father, for your healing touch on her life, on her body. We pray, Father, that we might come alongside in giving her words of love in this card that we're sending her way. Father, I pray that she might have total trust and confidence and peace in you, and that she might be bolder, more bolder than ever before, because she has seen you to be faithful. You are a faithful God, and we give you praise. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. And I told you I wasn't going to mention her name, and I did. Oh my. Oh my. Hey, let me ask you, as we read those feasts, as we went through those verses and hopped, skipped, and jumped over others, did you see, perhaps, did you see a sequence? Did you see a progression? Did you see a chronological order? And did you see a gap? Last week, in our study of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, we talked about a gap. And we also talked about the church not being in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. The church not being included, does that mean we're chopped liver? Remember I asked that last week? Are we chopped liver? Is the church chopped liver? Are Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus chopped liver? Let's remember to whom we belong. Amen? If we place our lives in Jesus, our trust in Jesus, our very lives in Jesus for our salvation, for forgiveness for our sins, for eternal life. You know what? Jesus has saved us from the wrath of God. He has. If we have done this, we must remember that God is the God who restores. Remember we said that end times, is the study of end times begins with God. It must. The study of end times revolves around Israel. God has crafted his end times plan around Israel. The reason for end times is that God has committed himself to restore that which was lost at the fall. And what was lost at the fall is man's relationship with God, and the earth was cursed. The whole Bible, starting in Genesis, well, starting in Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, is the restoration of the world and mankind. It's riveted on that, the Bible is. And think of what we studied last week. We looked at how God carved out a time, determined a time of 490 years to give to Israel after they had disobeyed in not obeying that law of the Sabbath rest for the Lamb for 490 years. What a graphic picture of restoration Daniel's 70-week prophecy is. This is who our God is. God is the God who inspired Daniel to write the exact time of the Messiah's arrival into Jerusalem. The exact time, so that we can say, at his first coming, at the triumphal entry, so we can say to people, if you don't have Jesus as your Messiah, then you have no Messiah, because the Messiah has already come. We're told that in Daniel's prophecy, he would come before the destruction of the temple, the second temple, and we're told that in Daniel 9:25. God is a God of details, and aren't we thankful for that? Maybe sometimes when you're studying and we're talking about these things, you say, all right, already with the details, but I praise God that he's a God of details. He's perfect in all his ways, even in his justice, which can be severe. He is perfect. His plan is perfect. And he wants us to know him and to know his plan, and that's beautiful. God is a God who demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are we chopped liver? No! No, no. And our focus must always be upon God and not on us. When I mention that phrase, are we chopped liver? Can't you hear the violin playing in the background? You know, like, oh, woe is me. So we don't want to go there. Last week we mentioned this gap in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And we just focused on a gap. You might not realize that, but we just focused on a gap when we read from the verses in Leviticus 23. Last week we said that God's prophetic clock regarding Israel stopped ticking after the, which week? 69th week, okay? After Jesus presented himself to his people as Messiah the Prince, when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey, and then after he gave himself, he was cut off, Daniel 9:25 says, cut off, he was crucified, but not for himself, for us. The clock, the prophetic clock for the nation of Israel stopped ticking. Because the entire nation of Israel hasn't embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Individual Jewish people have. They did in Jesus' day and since then. Okay? Today, it said that there are about 250,000 Jewish believers in Jesus living in the world today. Just to give you an idea of how many have come to know the Lord. And as far as the entire Jewish population is concerned, anywhere from 13 to 15 million Jewish people in the world. Okay? But as a nation, the Jewish people haven't embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So God's prophetic time clock for Israel will begin ticking again when? At the beginning of the tribulation, at the 70th week, at the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Antichrist agrees, cuts a peace treaty, cuts a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that starts the 7-year tribulation. And that is the 70th week of Daniel. And that is when the time clock, the prophetic time clock for Israel begins again. So there's a gap. There's a big gap. There's a long gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. But what has happened in that gap? The church was birthed. And we're 2,000 years. We're actually nearly 2,000 years in that gap. God's grace has been poured out during that time. God is a gracious God, and more people are coming to know him before God says, enough, enough. So where are we now? My question remains, where are we now? What would you call it? And I'm going to write on the board. What would you call where we are now?
Church age.
Church age. Okay, Mark says church age. Okay. Anyone else?
Gap.
Gap. Gap. Okay. Okay. Okay, that's good. Good. We're in the church age. We be in the gap. And we're in harvest time. Harvest time. You know what? You need to take out your charts. Sherry, did you get a chart too on the Feast of the Lord? Does everyone have a chart on the Feast of the Lord? It's one sheet. Judy, did you get one a couple weeks ago? Okay. All right. And we're going to visit this just for a little bit. And as you take it out, you see that the feasts are divided into spring feasts and fall feasts. Okay? And guess what? Time-wise, there's a gap between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. Right? I didn't mention summer feasts, spring feasts and fall feasts. And in Leviticus 23, we find a verse that covers that gap. That explains it. A pastor last spring asked me to speak at his church this past summer. And at his church, I've been focusing on the feasts of Israel. I've been talking about Passover and Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of Weeks. And when he invited me to speak, he said, you know, in the summer, but he said, oh, but there are no feasts of Israel in the summer. And I said, aha! Aha! True, you're correct in saying that. There are no Jewish feasts in the summer. However, something occurs in the summer that is noted in the Old Testament, and it's noted in the chapter on the feast, chapter 23 of Leviticus, but we don't recognize it so often. And it's harvest time! It's harvest time, and it is the church age, and we are in the gap. So all of you are right. All of you are correct. Look at your handout, and you see Leviticus 23:22, which we read earlier, on your handout, written out. And we're going to read it again. God told Moses, tell the people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the children of Israel were told by God not to clear the corners of the land at harvest time. Okay? And by not clearing the corners of the land, what would happen? The Jewish people would be providing for the poor, and that poor could be for Gentiles, for Jewish people, and would also be providing for the foreigners, the sojourners. Those are most definitely Gentiles. When you read through the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the foreigners are the sojourners who are the Gentiles. On your handout, probably about page 2. Okay, I'm not looking at the handout that you have. But do you see Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, okay, written out? We're going to read that. Because this is more indication regarding who the foreigners are. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servant. Someone like Ruth, that we're going to talk about next term. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Do you know what the house of prayer is? The temple. Temple was the house of prayer for all nations. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. God's plan was always, the plan of redemption was always for Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8 says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So God is specifically talking about the Gentiles as these foreigners and sojourners. Harvest time, did you see when we were reading through the Leviticus 23? You might have not noticed that verse 22, but if you read the handout, you did. Harvest time occurs after the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks, Gentiles, Christians know as Pentecost. All right? It falls right after Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? The church was birthed. Church was born. And the church age is indeed in harvest time. You know, I've asked and I've mentioned many times that I've been adamant about it. The feasts of the Lord were given to Israel, have been given to Israel. Think of it this way. The feasts of the Lord to Israel are Israel's destiny. That's why when I talk about prophetic time clock and talk about it in terms of Israel, again, I'm not excluding the church because I want to, because of whatever. The prophetic time clock revolves around Israel because the feasts that God gave to Israel are Israel's destiny. His plan. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for the church. We're going to talk about that more. But Israel's destiny, think of it this way, is wrapped up in the Messiah. Israel's destiny, and that's not on your handout, is wrapped up in Jesus. All the feasts point to Jesus. The feasts are Jesus' feasts. Now the church, and if you read your handout, you might have thought, ugh. The way I hope I explained it better than you might be thinking. The church occupies a parenthetical period in the fulfillment of Israel's destiny. But, the church has not been relegated to a parenthetical position. You know, some people don't like that word, parentheses. parenthetical period. I've talked to enough people who about end times, believers about end times, and if I even give an indication that the church is in a parenthesis, oh no, oh no. So it's like it's like they're thinking that the church is an afterthought in God's mind. And is it? No, no way. Look at all we've read through the Old Testament. Look at God's plan. Look at what we read just 2 minutes ago in Isaiah 56. Nothing could be farther from the truth about the church being chopped liver. Okay, parenthesis, chopped liver sort of goes hand in hand. But think of what Jesus said to the disciples. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in this parenthetical period, Gentiles have been given a commission. We've been given a commission to provoke the Jew to jealousy. Romans 11:11. Someday down the line, I want to teach on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul's wonderful sermon to the Roman church about how God has not abandoned Israel. And Romans 11:11 says that when Israel stumbled but didn't fall permanently, we've been grafted in. Gentiles have been grafted into the blessing aspect, the salvation aspect of the Abrahamic covenant to provoke lovingly the Jew to jealousy, to make them jealous to know they are God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in our study of end times, we've seen how last days looks for Israel, and if you don't have handout for week 3, be sure you can get that from Dee or email me, and I can email it to you. What end times looks like for Israel and what the end times looks like for the church. Just as a refresher, whenever you read passages, and this we went over in week 3, whenever you read passages in the Hebrew scriptures about end times for Israel, it's talking about time of trouble, tribulation, and it's talking about the millennial kingdom as well. When you go over to the New Testament and read end times for the church, it's not talking about tribulation. It does talk about the millennial kingdom, but in Revelation and in 2 Timothy 2, not that much more. Well, in Corinthians also. So it does. But mainly, it speaks of apostasy. End times for the church, latter days, speaks of apostasy, a departure from the Lord. So God has a plan for Israel, God has a plan for the church. And do you see that distinction? We've been talking a lot about that. And I got to take my glasses off to see you nod. So do you see that distinction? Or you could go like this too. But do you see, either way, are you seeing something, some distinction between Israel and the church? Yes, maybe. And if you go like that, that's okay, you know, because I'm still going to be talking about it. Are you finding this study like a puzzle? Yeah. And you know what? Isn't it wonderful that we don't just go to one book to find the pieces of that puzzle? We need to go all over. And isn't that God's desire that we would go all over the Bible and become acquainted more and more with His Word? Exciting. So, the true church now, genuine believers, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, we are in harvest time. Spring feast, fall feast, I'm not finished with your chart yet. You don't see any summer feasts there, do you? Because there are none, okay? But Israel has provided for the Gentiles through this harvest time. So I'd like you to fill in the gap. Right above the fall feasts, if you would write below the spring feasts and above the fall feasts, if you would write harvest time, you know, you can put it smack in the middle, harvest time, and then put Leviticus 23:22. Now, in thinking of Leviticus 23:22 again, you know, leaving the corners of their field, providing for the poor and for the Gentiles. That's Israel's provision. It goes in sync with Genesis 12:3. Remember that part of the Abrahamic covenant God cut with Abraham, and he promised Abraham the land, the seed, and the blessing. And the blessing in verse 3 of Genesis 12 says, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and I will curse him who curses you, and through you all the families of the world shall be blessed. Okay? How? Through the Messiah. Because Israel has been chosen as the channel through whom the Messiah would come. How ironic that Israel as a nation has not embraced Jesus as the Messiah. So we need to share these things, truths from their own scripture. But let's go back looking at 22, verse 22 from Leviticus 23. Again, looking at how Jewish people specifically have provided for the Gentiles. God told Abraham that his people would be witnesses to tell the nations surrounding Israel the one true God, and that God was providing a way back to him, a way of relationship back to him through the anointed one, the promised one of Israel, the Messiah. God told Abraham that the Jewish people would provide for the Gentiles in blessing the Gentiles. We've said that. We've looked at those verses. Genesis 18:18 is a key verse for that. And specifically through salvation in the Messiah who was to come. And here's another thing. You know, last week in Daniel's 70-week prophecy, we noted that when Jesus' first coming would take place, before the destruction of the second temple. The Old Testament tells where the Messiah would be born. Micah 5:2. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It's right there. And again, Daniel 9:25. He would appear on the scene before the second temple would be destroyed. And of course we know the biggest provision for the Gentiles was to provide the Messiah for them. When you have read the account in John 4, you know the account in John 4 that talks about Jesus running into, by happenstance, the woman at the well? No, that was a divine appointment. And the woman at the well being a Samaritan, Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. And if you've read it, and you might have said, I have no idea what that really means, but I'm just going to go on to verse 23 of that chapter and read on. Salvation is of the Jews for all the reasons I already mentioned. Okay? But this gap that we're in is harvest time. It's harvest time. So what does that mean to us? What should we be so jazzed over that it's harvest time? God is using us, each one of us who belongs to Him, as His redemptive tool to speak to the world about Jesus. To speak to the world about salvation in Him. That's what God is using the church for now. And when our task is complete, God's going to catch us up at the rapture of the church to be with Him. And His prophetic clock for Israel is going to start ticking again as God uses the 144,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe as His witnesses, as God uses the two witnesses. In the book of Revelation, we read about them in chapter 11 as His redemptive tool. In other words, God's going to pick up where He left off with Israel, and He's going to use them as His redemptive tool. As Israel is being purified and as a rebellious world is being judged during the tribulation. Now, does God still have a covenant with Israel? Yes, that has never changed. Although some believers are not in agreement with that. But let me just tell you, drop down, I think it's in your handout though, Romans 9:4. The Roman church asked Paul, They're saying, you know, after Paul gave this glory train of how we are not separated from God, we are attached to God, we belong to Him. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. At the end of Romans 8, we read how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then the Roman church says to Paul, wait a minute, what about Israel? And Paul says, my brethren, my countrymen, I would rather die and go to hell and have them accept Jesus. But you know who my brethren are, my countrymen? They are the ones to whom has been given the law, the promises, the covenant. And he uses the present tense. So the Jews still have a covenant with God, and God has still promised them land, seed, the Messiah, the blessing. What many Jewish people don't have is a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And that's what we need to share with them. So, but yet, you know, because there is not that personal relationship on the part of a lot of Jewish people with God through Jesus, yet is God using Israel as a witness for Him today somehow? You're saying no, okay. Some are saying yes. Okay, they're not His redemptive tool individually. They're not His witness people. But I'm going to suggest that God is using the land of Israel and it's still existing today, the very truth that it's still in existence, as a witness for the faithfulness of God. You know? And I have to believe that Israel still being in existence, I know that Israel still being in existence causes a lot of consternation on the part of a lot of people. A lot of people are mixed. We know that because there are people who want to throw Israel into the sea, who don't want to recognize its existence as a nation. But God is using the church, one new man, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, as His redemptive tool. But He's going to pick up, when He picks us up, He catches us up, that Greek word harpazo, catches us up, to be with the Lord, to meet Him in the air. He's going to pick up with the Jewish people at the beginning of the fall feast. Okay? I'm hoping that you see a sequence, chronological sequence in the feast by looking at that chart. Okay? Now, some people don't like the word gap. When I say gap to some believers, they'll say, there's no gap. There's no gap in Scripture. What do you do with Old Testament and New Testament? Is there 430 years in between? Is that not a gap? Do we have the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus? Yes, and there is a gap, as you say, as I've already mentioned 10 times already, and nearly 2,000 years. And Jesus speaks of the gap. And from His own words, we're going to look, it's on your handout, Isaiah 61, verses 1-2a. This is a prophecy of what the Messiah would do in Isaiah 61. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Messiah would be the anointed one. Okay? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Day of vengeance. Oh, we don't like that. Then I think of the blood avenger. But Jesus takes on that role. And then when we go to the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus came to a synagogue in Nazareth. And it's in your handout. And it's Luke 4:16-21. And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The rabbis stood up to read, they sat down to preach. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Wouldn't they be astounded and overjoyed at this? They knew Isaiah 61. They had lived in the scriptures, the Jewish people. And then verse 20 says of Luke 4, he closed the book, which was a scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So where's the gap? What part did he leave off? What part did he not mention? Day of vengeance. Day of vengeance. Because that's coming. And that's connected to his second coming. Jesus speaks of the gap as well in Luke 19:11-13. And he was coming, he was making his way to Jerusalem to enter on the colt of the donkey, and he heard people saying things, and crowds were coming alongside of him and calling him Son of David. And it says, verse 11, now as they heard these things, they heard from him, he heard from them, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The people were riveted on Jesus presenting the kingdom to them. The kingdom like in David's time. The kingdom, it was the golden year. The kingdom like in Solomon's time. They expected a conquering king. They didn't expect a suffering servant. So he knew that they were thinking this. Look at verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So in other words, people, I'm not giving you the kingdom now. I'm going away. And then I'm going to receive the kingdom. And we read about that in Daniel 7. And I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Look at Hosea 5:15. One verse says, I will return again to my place. And when you see the context, when you read from the beginning of Hosea 5, God is speaking. Okay, so think of that. When this person says, I will return again to my place. I was in heaven. This person is basically indicating I came to earth, but I'm going back to heaven until... Look at that word till in Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place till they, Israel, acknowledges their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Okay, I will return again until I will return to my place. It indicates the space of time, okay, between the actions that are noted. And then look at Zechariah 9:9-10, and it's a great passage about the triumphal entry in the book of Zechariah, looking forward to Jesus' triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly. He's coming as a suffering servant. He is king, but he's coming as a suffering servant, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then verse 10 changes things. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, or Ephraim. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with the triumphal entry? And the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We just got a purview of the triumphal entry and then the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules with a rod of iron, and his dominion is over the whole earth. Matthew 23:37-39, before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus weeps over Israel, Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. He was leaving the temple at that time. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me, or you shall see me no more, till, there's that word till again, I love that word till, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that passage that tells us that Israel's going to cry out to God and say, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord, is Zechariah 12:10. Do you see gap upon gap? Yes, there is gap theology, if you want to call it that. So almost 2,000 years have passed since the completion of Daniel's 69th week. And you know, Jesus has fulfilled so many prophecies. So many prophecies. Israel as a nation has yet to embrace him as their Messiah. Are we assured that he's coming back from Scripture? Yes, yes. There is no doubt. And one day we know that the remnant, whenever you see the remnant in Scripture, it's Jewish people who believe in Jesus. That's who the remnant is. They will both see and hear. And I believe that the tribulation is that last week, that 70th week of Daniel. And the primary purpose of the tribulation is to purge Israel, to get them ready for the Messiah's second coming. Okay? Now, we're going to change gears a little bit, and this is where the study group comes into. Zechariah 12:10, when they will call out. Yeah. Oh, that's a good question, Melissa. Is Zechariah 9:9-10, verse 9 specifically? That's a really good question, because we have to be asking those questions when we read through the Bible. Is this meant for Israel or for the church? It's meant for Israel. Because behold, your king is coming to you and riding on a donkey. That he comes into Jerusalem. So they're told ahead of time what they should be looking for. And I think it was last week that I mentioned that one of the rabbis is quoted in the Talmud, which is volumes. It could be 60 volumes, but I'm not even sure. It's a lot of volumes. Of rabbinic opinion, of rabbinic commentary, and one of the rabbis stated, if Israel is worthy, the Messiah will come in the clouds. If Israel is not worthy, he would come on a donkey. And actually, this rabbi wrote this after Jesus' triumphal entry. But especially mostly because it's saying, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem, so he is definitely talking to the Jewish people there. Do we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry? Yeah. We know it as Palm Sunday, but in that time, in Jesus' day, it was called Land Selection Day, and I had mentioned that to you last week and why it's called Land Selection Day. Thanks for your question. But we're going to switch gears a little bit. This is where your study group time is going to, I'm calling it study group today. We discussed the rapture happening before the tribulation. And as I told you, that is my view today. Might switch tomorrow, okay? But we're going to look at the post-trib view and the mid-trib view. Because, now how many of you have a view? Okay, good. Okay, how many of you are vying towards a view? Okay, how many of you believe in pan-trib? It all pans out at the end. Yeah. Okay, so, but we all need to remember that our view, whatever it might be, must have biblical support for it. It must hinge on the Bible. Not how many believe that are in a certain camp, not what a teacher is teaching, not what a pastor is teaching. You need to know from Scripture what Scripture is teaching. And if you have a conversation with someone who doesn't share the same view, listen. Listen to them as to why they believe in their view. Never break fellowship. I want to underscore that. embolden, okay? Don't break fellowship with someone who is not sharing the same view as you have. So to refresh your memory, and I'm just going to go through these fast. I'm not going to give any explanation. Yeah, right. No, I'm not. You're going to decide in your small group what you yourself, not at the table, is understanding, but what you yourself might be veering more towards. You might not have, you know, clinched it. But let's look at the bullet points for pre-trib and then go on to post and mid. The rapture is believed to occur before the seven-year tribulation comes upon the world, before God pours out his judgment on a rebellious world. The pre-trib view believes the church will not go through the tribulation because 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 5 indicates that God's wrath begins at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at the next bullet. There's a distinction. Pre-trib view would believe that there is indeed a distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. God is dealing with two distinct programs for two distinct groups, but notice that note there, because I'm not talking about two ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, and that's by grace through faith in God's revealed message that always points to Jesus. Now, the next bullet, the primary purpose of the tribulation is to purge the nation of Israel and to prepare the nation for the Messiah at his second coming. The church has been told to watch and wait for Jesus. His coming is imminent, and we've talked about that. It means his coming is in progress. It's upon us. It's at any moment. It's not even soon. I used to say that, believing in the imminent return of Jesus, personally believing in that, and I would say soon, and I said, soon doesn't cut it. He is in the process of coming based on Revelation 1:7. I'm explaining too much, but his coming is upon us. Okay. And the church has been told not to look for signs. Okay. There is a distinction between the rapture and the physical second coming of Jesus. I want to say that again, and there's a reason why I'm saying it again, because of what post-trib espouses. There is a distinction between the rapture, the catching up, and the second physical coming of Jesus. And the church is not found on earth during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. We see the church in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, on the earth. And then we don't see the church on the earth again until Revelation 19, verse 14. Okay. Now, the post-trib view. The rapture is believed to occur after the tribulation comes upon the world. The post-trib view teaches that the rapture and the second coming are facets of a single event. That's why I reread that other bullet under pre-trib. And that's going to occur at the end of the tribulation, both the rapture and the second coming of Jesus when Christ returns. The church will go through the tribulation because the church was promised persecution and tribulation, and you have the verse John 16:33 there. Yet there are those who adhere to post-trib viewpoint that believe the church is going to be preserved and protected through the tribulation while remaining on the earth. The church will go through the tribulation because the post-trib view, for the most part, does not see the distinction between Israel and the church. Post-trib would say, oh, we see believers in the tribulation. And believers are the same throughout, Old Testament, New Testament. You don't have a scenario of Old Testament saints and then church saints and then the tribulation saints. They're all believers. There's no distinction. Okay? So that's why the post-trib view concludes that the church is clearly seen during the tribulation. Jesus' return is not imminent. The post-tribute does not believe in an any-moment return of Jesus. The emphasis instead is placed on signs that precede the Lord's return. The rapture, and I get this a lot as the first point from people who have espoused the post-tribute. The rapture is recent. That's a recent theology. That's a recent view. How many of you, when you've gotten into discussions with somebody about end times, have you heard that? Yeah? It's recent. It's recent. It's from the 1830s. The rapture is from the 1830s. And it's based on a view that came from a vision that Margaret MacDonald claimed to have. Right? So you need to know. If you're pre-trib, you need to know how to answer that. Okay? Mid-trib. The rapture is believed to occur at the middle of the seven-year tribulation after 3.5 years have elapsed. The church has been, and the reason why the church has been promised persecution, much like post-tribute and tribulation, going through the first half of the tribulation is the calling of the church. The church will experience the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan in the first half of the tribulation, but not the wrath of God in the second half. During the last half of the tribulation, the greatest judgments are poured out on the earth, and the church will be removed prior to the last half. And because dramatic events occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, that must be why the rapture occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. The mid-trib view connects the rapture with the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 10, 7, and 11, 15. And I put those verses there for you to look up. Okay, really important. And Jesus' return is not imminent. So, based on that, and small group leaders, I mentioned, right? You remember my saying that in the email, that you're going to lead your table in a discussion about what they think regarding any of those three views and why it would be one that they could espouse and why perhaps they couldn't espouse to the others, okay? Isn't this fun? Oh, it is. And I'm going to be roaming. Again, I don't want to, hover, but I'm going to be roaming. And if we have time, and I think we will at the end, I'm going to give you another sheet and we're going to talk a little more.